The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians is where we're going to be this morning. We are going to finish our study of Ephesians this morning, which is hard to believe, right? We have blitzed through this book. It's been part of a series this year that we're trying to do something that's really difficult to do. We're trying to go through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in a calendar year. Next Sunday, we are beginning our study of Philippians. So this is our last study in the book of Ephesians. Now, this doesn't shock some of you. I'm a child of the 80s, right? So I have particular lyrics. The summer of 1987, Def Leppard came out with this album that in my mind was the best album of all time. That's just me talking. You guys can rebuke me for being satanic later. But that just is me. I'm a child of the 80s. I grew up in the 80s. I also grew up in the church culture of the Bible Belt. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in right in the belt buckle of the heart of the Bible Belt, Dallas, Texas, right? Where it was the hub of all sorts of Christian activity. And during the 80s and early and into the 90s, there was a huge emphasis on spiritual warfare. Some of you will remember this, right? Remember Frank Peretti's books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. How many of you remember those? Right? Okay, good. There's more of you than went to band camp. That's awesome. Okay, good. And there's a half of me that's really glad that many of you didn't go to band camp. I have to be honest with you. I would say, how many of you played on a sports athletic team? There's more of you than that. That's all right. So, Perry, I know. Sing and do your artsy thing. We love you for it, but that's cool. All right? Yeah. But let's say this. So those two books really begin to captivate thousands of people to this reality of spiritual warfare, right? Whether or not you agree or disagree with the teaching of the book, one thing it did do is it captivated our society. Spiritual warfare conferences begin to rise up everywhere. And I remember pictures of people going to spiritual warfare conferences wearing battle fatigues. That really happened. I mean, Christian people, battle fatigues, they got Bible covers that had like, you know, armor on the Bible covers, right? I mean, it was crazy. In Roseburg, Oregon, late 1990s, the churches around began to gather on a Friday night to do a couple of things. They wanted to worship and pray, and they wanted to talk about and deal with spiritual warfare. And they literally had a costumed, like, mascot of this called, I'm not kidding you, the Nightlight Warrior. That's weird. I mean, if we're just being honest about it was weird, right? And it was all this crazy stuff about spiritual warfare. And the whole time, some of you will remember this name, Bob Larson was on the radio. Anybody remember Bob Larson? Right? Okay, a few of you. Bob Larson's on the radio. He is confronting Satanists on the radio and literally doing exorcisms on the radio. I mean, it was over the top. Now, what many of that stuff did to us was it began to weird us out about spiritual warfare. I mean, it really did. I mean, one of the things it did was it made spiritual warfare kind of its own genre of Christian living. And it began this specialized type of ministry that only those who had like Yoda-like skills could jump in the middle of that and could really serve Jesus. You had to be kind of a ninja-like type of Christian to do certain things. You needed to be in the special forces of Christianity in order to confront demons. And it created this weird genre that the Bible never talks about spiritual warfare like. What it did was it actually took spiritual warfare out of the normal everyday stuff that you and I deal with every day. That's what it did. It literally made spiritual warfare something like the real world is not made of. And it completely missed the whole context of where Paul wrote about spiritual warfare. Right? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Our text this morning is the longest text in the Bible from Paul on spiritual forces and spiritual powers. And here's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see this very clearly. Spiritual wrestling is normal for the Christian. If you call yourself a child of God, you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you believe that He rose again from the dead, you believe He's ascended at God's right hand, you are submitting to Him as your King, spiritual warfare is normal. Spiritual wrestling is normal, everyday stuff. But here's the beauty of this. The power of God found in Jesus gives us the ability to stand firm. Right? You got to know that. The power of God found in Jesus gives us the ability to stand firm. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to stand like normal to read God's word. So let's read, stand together. We're going to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 24 together. And we stand here to read God's word together because we believe this is authoritative. It's God's word. And we submit ourselves to it, don't we, church? Yes, it's God's word. And so let's read God's word. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all. Be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that your word is true. And that we can stand on it. It's true because you are the author of truth. And thank you this morning that you are faithful to your promises and your word is faithful because you are faithful. And Lord, thank you this morning that no matter what sphere of life we have been walking in or wrestling in, you are with your people and that you care for us and that you've given us everything we need to stand firm in a world of turmoil. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks. You may be seated. Now, as we jump into this text, let's just make note of a few things here that we need to be aware of. We're not going to touch much on verses 21 through 24. So just, you know, if you're, you know, bleeding the Bible here and you're worried about exegetical preaching, I'm going to cover some of that tomorrow in my musings as I write that out to you. Just for the sake of time, we don't have time to cover that. But I want you to notice something else about this. We've got to remember what we've learned in the book of Ephesians that will help us understand this text. Right? So remember, let's just remember a few things. Remember, Paul has told us that he is writing this book of Ephesians to reveal a mystery to us. And that mystery was how God is going to bring all things under the authority of Christ. So when we're reading the book of Ephesians, we are getting a glimpse into what Paul called a mystery. He's revealing something to basically say, I want to show you something. God is going to bring all things under the authority of Christ, and he's going to win the day through Jesus, and let me show you how he's going to do it. And Paul's told us that one way he's going to do it is that he's going to save us by his grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved through faith, and it's not something we do. Because if it's something we do, what are we going to do? We're going to brag about it. And Paul just says, that's not how God saves us. God saves us by His grace as part of His overarching plan of bringing all things into submission to Christ. But He's also told us that through God's grace, one of the other means is that God is making one people group, not two. Meaning, the answer to all racism, the answer to all tribal fights in our world is Jesus Christ. And Paul is just simply saying, a way God is bringing all things in submission to Jesus is by bringing everybody underneath one name. And he told us that one name is Jesus, and that one people group is the church. This group of people who are called out by God, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who believe deeply in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and who are submitting to Jesus as their king, God is bringing all people from all races, all tribes, all tongues underneath the authority of Christ, and that's called the church. But then Paul also, from chapters 4 through 6, has then told us, here's what the power of God does to you. It changes everything about you. It changes the way we treat people in the church. We're no longer enemies with one another. We're actually fighting for and seeking to maintain peace with one another through Jesus Christ. It changes the way we deal with our sexuality. No longer are we sexually immoral and living however we want to live sexually. We are submitting to God and sacrificially loving one another and caring for each other. It changes the way we speak, how we talk to one another, and how we talk about one another. It changes how we treat our spouses and how we raise our children. It changes how we handle our work. Literally, Paul is saying there is not one area of life that the power of God does not touch. And so in chapters 4 through 6, we see this whole Christian living begin to be laid out. Now, the reason Paul laid it out this way is for this reason. Now, here's the summary of the book of Ephesians. The way that God brings all things under the authority of Christ, now listen clearly, is through God reconciling people to Himself through Christ, empowering those people through the Holy Spirit, and changing the way we do life. Meaning this, Paul has shown us in Ephesians this mystery. This mystery is God's going to bring all things in submission to Christ. One day every knee is going to bow to Jesus. One day everybody's going to bow and give and just recognize that's the king. And one day everybody's going to bow. But Paul's point is God is bringing all things to that end. And he says the way God does it is through the power of God empowering his people who are the church to live life radically different than the rest of the world. That's simply amazing news. So that background of Ephesians needs to feed into this discussion on spiritual warfare. If it doesn't, we're going to completely miss what Paul's talking about. Now, most of you know what I'm talking about. You've been in circles where these verses have been brought out to say, this is spiritual warfare, and it's taken completely out of the context of Ephesians, where Ephesians is all about what? Everyday life. How does the gospel change everyday life? How does the gospel affect everyday life? How does the gospel affect the way I treat somebody who I don't agree with? And so let's start by looking at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, by looking at the enemy we face. And you're going to see this in verses at the end of verse 11, and you'll see this in verse 12, where Paul clearly states these words, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, it's really interesting the words Paul uses here. Notice what he says. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, just for a minute, go back to that little review we just did. Everything Paul dealt with in chapters 4 through 6 are what? Flesh and blood. Their relationships in the church. It's relationships to those not in the church who would call themselves not Christian people. It's dealing with how do we treat others in our sexuality and how do we serve others in sacrificial love. He's taught us how we should act in our homes. with our wives, our spouses, our husbands, our children as well. And he's taught us how we act at work. Every one of those relationships would fall underneath the banner of what? Flesh and blood. So you would think, if you're reading this book, now imagine, here's what you are. You're a person who lives in Ephesus. Somebody has brought this letter from Paul, and they wouldn't do what we've done, where we've taken weeks to walk through the book. They would read it in one setting. So in one setting, they're hearing how they treat people in the church, how they treat outsiders, those that don't agree with them, how they treat others about their sexual immorality, how they deal with their spouses. And your immediate assumption would be, wait a minute, I'm fighting with my wife all the time. She's the enemy. Or I'm fighting with this dude all the time at work. He's the enemy. And Paul just says, hey, finally, before you start going down that road, let me show you who your real enemy is. It's not with these people. Now, just for a moment, process that for a minute. No matter how difficult things are in your work right now, you are primarily not wrestling with your boss. No matter how challenging things are right now with your child, you are not primarily wrestling with your child. No matter how challenging things are with your spouse, you are not primarily wrestling with your spouse. No matter how things might seem in the church, you are not primarily wrestling with the church lady who seems to nag you about little things, or the get off my lawn guy who seems self-righteous. You're not wrestling primarily with them. Paul's point is clear. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Now, this doesn't mean flesh and blood will be perfect. Nor does it mean flesh and blood will stop sinning against us, or we will stop sinning against them. Primarily, Paul is saying, keep in mind when you're in these moments of chaos and conflict and trouble and challenge, behind it is something to do with the kingdom of darkness. Something to do, not to do necessarily with people, because you're dealing with people made in the image of God. That's Paul's argument here. And he says, your battle's not with flesh and blood, but he does tell us who our battle's with, doesn't he? And he names them out. It's devils and the devil, rulers, authorities, and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Now, some, you'll remember this if you read Frank Peretti's books, saw this as like a ranking system among the devil's tribe. The challenge with that is, there's no indication that is necessarily true from the text of Scripture. Some have also said this reveals different spheres of authority that each of these rulers and authorities all have. So like, you know, there's a demon over Central Asia, there's a demon over this, there's a demon over the White House. I mean, you go through the list of things. There's a demon over the State House in Oregon. I mean, we could all debate those issues. The problem is that's not necessarily clear from Scripture. It could be, but we don't know that to be necessarily true from Scripture, nor is it the point of the text. See, the point of the text and the context of the text is Paul showing us something. He's showing us a reality of a wrestling match that's going on every day in the life of the Christian, and it's not with humans in the world. It's not with the people that we see every day. It's behind. It's spiritual forces that are dealing with all of this. So in other words, behind the challenges, behind the difficulties, behind the conflicts, behind the chaos is the reality of the kingdom of darkness. Now that should just make us for a moment step back and ponder that. I mean, just process your week. You had a client that was up your gourd about something. And your immediate response is, this idiot. Right? If you didn't think that way, you're more righteous than me. All right, I get it. Right? Or you're dealing with a child that's struggling with obedience or dealing with whatever, and they're giving you disrespect, and your immediate response is, oh, I brought you in this world, I'll take you out of it. I mean, right? I mean, we've all got that stuff. And we immediately think, flesh and blood. What is Paul doing? Paul is just for a moment just telling us to step back, realize the primary battle is spiritual. The primary struggle is spiritual. Behind all the political sarcasm we see in our world, It's not Twitter. It's a kingdom of darkness working and dealing with things to stir things up for a reason. Now, are people involved? Absolutely yes. But are people the enemy we face? And his answer is no. It's this, the primary evil we're facing is this kingdom of darkness. Just think about that. Now, what is this kingdom of darkness? Paul lays it out and he gives us three descriptions of the kingdom of darkness, and you'll see it in the text. He says the devil has schemes. The word here for schemes means he's crafty, he's sneaky, he's shrewd. It means that while open persecution and blatant temptation are his tools, he might also use false teaching and just subtle compromise. Friends, you're aware of what subtle compromise is, don't you? It's not the big sudden moment that you've walked into adultery. It's the moment when you decided to just engage the person of the opposite sex more emotionally than you should have. It's not the moment that you suddenly decided that you're going to become a drug addict. It's the moment that you decided to just start overusing something for the self of self-medicating because you're really tired and you're worn out from work. See, subtle compromise is those moments that are tools of the adversary, if you will. And Paul's point is, it's so crafty and so sneaky that you've got to be on alert. I mean, process who the devil is in this idea. There's one third of the host of heaven in the presence of God that the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 11 that he deceived in the presence of God. You want to talk about crafty and sneaky and sly and deceitful. It can't get worse than that. P.T. O'Brien, about this sneakiness, here's what he wrote. I thought this was really good. He says, evil rarely looks like evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. Parents, you ever thought about that as you watch your children begin to suddenly over-desire something that seems good? And how easy it is to not say no because they're happy in it. But yet we don't see what that is camouflaged in. See, it's crafty. The devil is crafty. He's scheming. But the Bible, this text also tells us he's powerful. I mean, don't miss the phrases that Paul uses in verse 12. Cosmic powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. I mean, look, in the movies I enjoy and the things I like to watch with my kids, things from another planet or heavenly are people like Thor and Thanos. Right? I mean, they're just so outside the realm of human strength and power that there's no way you can resist them, no way you can stop them. And in Paul's Ephesus, who he's writing to, they totally get this. Because they were dealing with Greek goddesses and gods all over the place in their minds that if they came down to earth, they would conquer everything. Cosmic powers and spiritual forces would not be lost on these people. And his point is, the satanic kingdom is strong. It's powerful. If you don't notice it's there, guess what? That's one of his schemes. Very crafty. But then he states very clearly that it's evil and full of darkness. Notice how he wrote this, over this present darkness or spiritual forces of evil. In other words, this kingdom of darkness, the bidding is to do evil. We've got to see this from the text. John Stott wrote these words, which describes this really well and really challenging. So then darkness and wickedness characterize their actions. If we hope to overcome them, we shall need to bear in mind that they have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in their pursuit of their malicious designs. Friends, that's the enemy that we face. It's not flesh and blood. It's not your neighbor, no matter how angry they might be. It's not your wife, no matter how nagging she might become. It's not your husband, no matter how much like Homer Simpson he might act. It's not your kid. No matter how rebellious or how outward weird they might be, the enemy we face, listen, is much more sinister, much more slippery, much more seductive than all of them combined. Now notice what Paul says about how we interact with this enemy. He says we wrestle with it. The word wrestle is a word that's used for hand-to-hand close combat. This isn't like you'd see, say, in one of the medieval movies where they're launching volleys of flaming arrows at a distant enemy, or like you might watch in a movie back of, you guys remember some of these movies where you had the old Cold War going on and there was a fight over who was going to launch the first nuclear weapon. These are not long-range computerized missiles that we suddenly aim at something far off. No, these are enemies right close at hand that we're doing battle with hand-to-hand. The word for sword that's used in the text is the word for literally like a small little dagger. It's not a long sword that you unsheath and, it's not that at all. It's a small little thing that you're working with at close quarters. And notice he says, we do not wrestle, meaning he's not excluding any Christian here. So you might think to yourself, that stuff is for the spiritual elite. It's for the Bob Larsons of the world on the radio. No, he's saying we do not wrestle. We, every one of us, there's not one Christian excluded from this. This means the daily hand-to-hand combat that comes at you at work, in your home, on the street, even in your heart, is a battle that every Christian in this world and seated next to you is working through as well. Every one of us are wrestling with the enemy of darkness in some way. I don't know about you, that makes me step back and go, I can't do this. I can't handle that. The temptations that would come from this scheming adversary, how am I going to even recognize them? The power that he might display, how am I going to fight against him? And that's Paul's point. Because Paul wants you to feel the power, the craftiness, the evil that's lurking behind all these things to help you see your need. Because knowing that this enemy is cunning and evil and strong, it would seem we're powerless. But what does Paul do? That's where he takes us next to talk about the armor that we need. We'll see this in verse 11, and we're going to see it in verses 14 through 18. Verse 11 clearly states this. Put on the whole armor of God. And verses 14 through 17 are clearly defining what armor is and what it looks like. Now, when you read this, here's how I want you to think about this for a minute. Imagine you're sitting next to the Apostle Paul where he'd be out writing. He is in a prison cell. He is actually literally chained to a Roman soldier. So imagine what Paul's doing here. He's checking this dude's armor out as he's writing this. So he's seeing his helmet, looking at the breastplate, might even be talking to him like, hey, tell me about that sword you carry. It doesn't seem very long and like it's, is it really a big sword? Is it helpful? Tell me about those shoes you're wearing. What are those for? Well, they're for long distances so we can stand firmly. Tell me why they got little knobs on the bottom of them so you can be firm in your stance. You feel Paul then beginning to write down as he's walking through with this Roman soldier the kind of stuff he might be wearing. It gives you an understanding of what Paul is. This is very real imagery for Paul. And he knew unless a soldier was properly armed and properly dressed, they were weak, they were feeble, and they're guaranteed for defeat. So as Paul's looking at this guy and he's talking about these spiritual forces, I imagine him thinking, then what are we to do? What are we to put on as Christians to be able to stand firm? And notice the first thing he says about the armor. He says it's the armor of God. Do you notice that? This isn't your armor. This isn't even your ability. This isn't your striking good looks or your great intelligence or your ability to stand firm because you've got great courage. This isn't even your family background that's kind of promoted you to be this strong-willed individual. No, this is the armor of God. Every piece of this armor, from the belt of truth to the breastplate of righteousness, to the shoes of the gospel of peace, to the shield of faith, to the helmet of salvation, to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, are all things that the Lord gives us as His people. These are all things that He puts at our disposal. I mean, think about this. The Lord opened our eyes to see the truth about Jesus. You believing in Christ is a miraculous work. You're aware of that, aren't you? You would not have believed in Jesus unless God had first worked in you to open up your blind eyes. I know that's what He did for me. I was a rebel heading for all sorts of ridiculous things in my life, and God opened my eyes to make me see Jesus is the truth. And it allowed me to begin to see that I can be freed from the spiritual bondage that I'm living in. I don't have to keep giving into sin like that anymore. The Lord has given us the righteousness of Jesus in place of our sinfulness. So we can stand before God, not in shame anymore. Right? Think about it. Some of you came to church today and you're worked up because maybe you haven't been here in a while. You're bothered because maybe all the sin you did this last week, maybe the sin you did when you're driving in the car yelling at your kid coming into church. You're bothered because you didn't do devotions all regularly this week, and every one of us come in with some sort of shame. What the righteousness of God does to us in Christ, we don't have to walk in like that anymore. We can stand before God because God has given us the righteousness of Christ. And the Lord has also brought to us the gospel. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Our sin has been paid for the blood of Jesus, and our eternal life is secure because the gospel's true. The Lord has made us spiritually alive and given us faith to believe in Christ. That moment your eyes were open, you suddenly believed that Jesus was true. That's a work of God. And the Lord has given us such a great salvation that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us before God, and God has promised to be with us. What a great salvation this is. And then also the Lord's given us His Word. Are you aware this written Word was from God, spoken by God, to reveal God to us, His people? Every tool, every weapon that Paul mentions, every part of the armor that Paul talks about are gifts from God. But notice something else about these things. Each one of them is fulfilled by Jesus. Every one of these is fulfilled by Christ, revealing that Jesus alone is the only one who has defeated this adversary that we have to stand firm against. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through Him. Jesus is our righteousness before God. He lived perfectly in our place and fulfilled all righteousness. When He died and rose again from the dead, He clothed us with His righteousness so that we don't have to stand before God in our sin anymore. Thank God for that. That when I go to God, I go and say, Lord, I messed it up here and here and here and here and here. And I confess my sin. And God graciously forgives me of my sin because of Christ. That's good news. Jesus is the gospel, the good news of God. Without Jesus, there is no good news. We're still left in our sin. We're still waiting for the judgment of God. We're waiting to be placed in that grave and stand before the judge of all the universe without an advocate or a friend or somebody who's standing in our place. Jesus is the one who led the way in faith. Think about the way He lived His life on earth. Did He not, as a human, perfectly and willingly give Himself in full faith to God? He obeyed God to such a degree that it led Him to a cross to die according to the will of God, believing that this was God's plan for all time. Jesus led the way in faith. He trusted God who judges righteously so we could trust Jesus who saves. That's amazing news. Jesus brought about our salvation with blood and secured our righteousness by His perfect life. And Jesus is the Word of God, is He not? He is the Word of God who became flesh. When Jesus came, He is the final and complete revelation of God. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. He is the Word who was with God and the Word who is God. And He was with God in the beginning. You see the point? Jesus fulfilled all of these armor pieces. Now notice something about what Paul says about this armor. He says, this is the armor, so put it on. And the reason I want you to see that God gave it to you and Jesus fulfilled it for you is so you can see you have all the power you need to put it on. Some of you are Iron Man fans. You know what I'm going to talk about next. Iron Man likes to just have this little deal where he calls upon his armor, puts his arm out, and it like jumps on him. You know what I mean by that? Right? The visual I get when I read this text is put your arms out and wait and trust and put on the armor of God. Because God has given it to you and Jesus has fulfilled it for you. But there's something in it that I want you to notice about it. Putting on the armor of God is nothing more than putting on Christ. It's what it is. It's putting on the new life that He's asked you to live in Christ. P.T. O'Brien wrote it this way. Essentially then, to put on the new self is the same as donning the armor of God. Now, do you see what this does to you? It takes spiritual warfare and this armor out of something mystical and uber spiritual and like only for the Christian elite person and just decking out in a God's Gym t-shirt. It takes it out of this weird vernacular and weird genre and it puts it right into the normal everyday things we struggle with. So rather than being angry with your neighbor unrighteously, Paul says to do what? Bless them instead. Rather than speaking lies, he says to us, speak truth. Rather than stealing, work so hard that your heart is eventually changed, that you're working to give to somebody. Why? Because the power of God is at work in you. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And in putting on the new man, you are in by nature putting on the armor of God. That's what this is. This is way more than going to the Christian Toys R Us and buying that Christian gladiator suit for your kid. And say, let's describe every element of the armor. It's more about something else. It's more about normal, everyday, regular Christian living. That's what it's about. Every piece of the armor has meaning. But that's not the point of Paul's text. The point of his text is not that we would draw pictures and meditate on each one and figure out what is each one of these things necessarily about. The aim is to point us to this. There is a true, real, regular spiritual warfare going on everywhere. Every Christian is wrestling with it in every sphere of life, whether that's at work, at home, in the world around you, when you go to the movies, when you go to the restaurant, on a date with your spouse, hanging out with your kids at a little league game. It is all around you. It happens everywhere, and God has given you everything you need in Christ to stand firm. That's Paul's point. So when you look back at Ephesians and you go, you don't get it, man. My marriage is a train wreck. Paul would say, well, your battle's not against flesh and blood. God has given you every tool you need to help your marriage look like Jesus in His church. You don't understand. My kids are not obeying me, and I feel like I'm always provoking them to anger. You don't understand my situation. Well, Paul would say, your battle's not necessarily against flesh and blood, but God has given you everything you need. That's Paul's argument in the text. Now notice verse 18, because when verse 18 springs on the page, it begins to show you something about this armor that we've just got to see. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance. making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul urges us right after this whole discussion on spiritual warfare, armor of all these different things, he tells us to do what? Pray. Pray at all times. Why is he leaning in so hard there? Because prayer indicates our absolute dependence. Listen, for dudes like us, you know, Northwesterners that are pioneers, the idea of dependence is, you're crazy, man. I'm strong enough to handle it. Paul's urging to pray is, no, you're not. You can keep trying to live that way, but you're going to eventually fall. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Paul's very clear about this. This idea of prayer is, we are coming to God to say to him, we need you bad. We need your spirit to work in us. We are desperate for him and we cannot stand without him. A Christian with armor but no prayer is like Iron Man without his arc reactor going on. It's like a house with no power plugged into it. It's like a marriage with no relationship attached to it. A Christian without prayer is a Christian who actually thinks this armor is theirs and they can stand in their own power. So listen, while you're strapping on this armor and you're thinking about how God gave it to you and you're looking to God in faith that Jesus fulfilled it for you, do it in dependence. You cannot stand in this battle alone, and this God is here to help you. He will help you because you are dependent upon him at all times. Therefore, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray all the time. Why? Because you need it. So Christian, you know that moment. You had it at work this week. That's a moment to go to prayer. You had that moment this week when you're walking around in your neighborhood and your neighbor got mad at you about your trash cans once again being out in the road. And you want to go throw your trash on his lawn, right? Figure it out, dude. And everything in you just says, step back, pray. Step back. This battle is not against flesh and blood. Step back and pray and keep alert. See, Paul says, keep alert, pray always, but keep alert always. And the idea is always stay awake to this issue. You are always dependent on God. So last week as I was riding a bicycle like I do in the mornings, that's kind of my personal time when I pray. I was thanking God for the mere fact that every breath comes from God. Have you thought about that? We can think all day long about how great it is to be healthy and for some things going on, thank you for a good job, all those things. But imagine without just the mere thing of God giving you one breath, you don't do any of it. Without God giving you the molecules in your body to get you up out of bed, you cannot function. And so all the things we'd be thankful for, thanks that I could be around my family, I could have a great wife, I could have good kids, I could be involved in a church like this with great people, but without breath, the simple little thing of breath, we don't do any of it. And Paul would say to us, it is in God that you move and you breathe and you have your being. Listen, if you're here and you don't know Jesus and you don't believe that you're dependent on God, ask yourself a question. Where does your breath come from? The simple little things of life that you take for granted every day, if you can't see your need there, you need God to illumine your eyes. So Paul would say, pray, recognize your dependence, and keep alert. You know why he says keep alert? Because in the Bible, bad things always happen to people who slept. You know, Samson got his hair cut off when he slept in Delilah's lap. Did you know that? Did you know that David, when King Saul was chasing him all over the place, David stole King Saul's sword while he slept? Noah was taken advantage of by his own sons while he slept. And for those of you that are sleeping right now, yeah, Gotcha. That's right. I gotcha, right? Are you sleeping right now? There was a kid in a third-story window, fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons, and fell out of the building. And they thought he was dead, right? That's the reason why we have church on one floor, right? Okay? Nothing good happens when we sleep, is what he's saying. And that's the idea. When we get spiritually asleep, and we get lulled to sleep in America because of success and peace and happiness and what our kids get to do, and we get to do all the things with them, and we get lulled into this sleep to forget that there is a nearness of a fight going on right in our face. We get lulled to sleep to it. John Stott wrote these words I thought was really helpful. He said, as in heaven, we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, they, the pieces of armor specified, are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. In this armor, we are to stand and watch and never relax our vigilance. For the saints' sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. And how convicting is that? How often have we been spiritually asleep and just been lulled into a problem? That's the armor we need. Now let's finish with this last short point on the power of God. In the text, Paul tells us what to do four times. Four times, Paul tells us to stand. Put on the whole armor of God that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Take up the whole armor of God that we can withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And verse 14 at the end of it, stand therefore, and then put on this whole armor of God. In the face of the enemy of God and the enemy of our souls, in a world that's pressing in all around us from every side, and the battle in our own sinful tendencies. I mean, every one of us in the room have little sins that we're used to dealing with, right? Mine's anger. Mine's pride. Those are the little things that like to rise up their ugly head, and I see them on a moment's notice, and sometimes I'm already in them, and I go, oh no, we're already down this road. Those are my challenges. In the light of those battles, Paul says, stand. Stand firm. Don't give ground and don't back up. Right? Don't be giving in here. Stand firm, he says. And so the question is, how? Because I don't know about you, I feel weak in the middle of this thing sometimes. How do we stand? Well, verse 10 tells us. You see it right at the beginning of the whole text we just covered. Stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See, the only way we stand firm, withstand or stand, is through the strength and power that God supplies. And isn't this what we've seen? We cannot stand. We cannot withstand without God giving us tools and Jesus fulfilling things for us. It is fit for us because of the power of God. And we can put it on by God's power and because of God's power. The armor of God, in reality, is God's presence, God's power, God's grace, God's strength. It's Christ, so that we can stand firm in that day when we need it, which is when? Today. It's the moment you walk out these doors after hearing all the stuff you've heard and suddenly something wacky happens in the car. It's the bad text message you get from your employer. That moment, you've got to stand. And here's the beauty of it. This text tells us God stands with us. He stands beside us. He stands in us. And He will never leave any of us on the battlefield. He's not leaving any of us behind. So whether you've lost a loved one like these ladies we mentioned today, whether it's a challenge at work, challenge at school, challenge wherever you're going to go, God will not leave you behind, and God is giving you the power to stand. It is the power that He supplies, meaning He willingly, eagerly supplies you with this, because you know what He knows about you? You can't stand. God knows this about you. You can't stand without Him at work in you. So He willingly supplies you with this. Let's take it home. Listen, some of you are battling at home. Kids, marriages. Some of you are battling in your church. You're struggling with feeling connected, wanting to be more connected, all those kind of things. Some of you are challenged by relationships that are in conflict. Could be at work. Can I just ask you to do something as we close? Stop and acknowledge the primary wrestling match is spiritual and diabolical. Just take a step back, take a deep breath, and see what God's telling you in the text. This is primarily spiritual, and I've got to look at it from that light. It's not your spouse, it's not your children, not your boss. There's a kingdom at work opposing things moving forward to advance the work of God. And then take time before the Lord to thank Him for giving everything you need to fight this battle. There's not one thing that He's left unmentioned in the text that you need. You need everything that's listed, you need. And He's given it to you, and He's fulfilled it for you in this particular current battle. And then ask Him in that to forgive you for the way you've responded in this current struggle. You all know it. It's the anxiety. It's the anger. For me, it's the sarcasm. It's the critical comments. It's the stuff that makes up my sinful life. Right? And you know what yours are as well. And ask the Lord just to forgive you and thank Him that because of Jesus, He's willing to supply you with the power that you need. You don't have to keep responding the same way to this battle that you are currently in. And then lastly, pray. Right? Lay this issue before the Lord. I don't know about you. I find most of the situations that I sinfully respond to are ones I'm not praying about. Ones I'm trying to accomplish in my own strength, my own wisdom, my own kind of schemes. And many times the Lord makes those things happen for me to go, I'm not praying about this. Lord, I've got to get dependent on You and see that I am totally dependent on You. And my heart needs to be laid out before You. So as we close today, take time on those issues. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we stop and we say thank You for revealing to us the reality of this war we're in. I needed it this week, Lord. I needed in some of the things that are in my world that I'm wrestling through, I needed to see this again. I needed to be reminded there are spheres of life in our community that You've allowed me to be a part of, and there's things getting stopped and not moving ahead, and I just get so angry about them. I don't know what to do with myself. So Father, would you forgive me for my attitude at these things? And I pray that for our people. I know that there's probably in a crowd this side, there's a lot of things. It could be this morning that a parent woke up and told their kid they're going to church and that kid just freaked out. It could be just, it feels like at every turn that the challenges of people around them are just hurting them and they don't know what to do with it. It could be just despair over feeling lonely and not feeling like they have friendships around them. It could be a battle in their marriage, at work. Father, you know every one of those. And we step back this morning and acknowledge that behind all of this chaos is a kingdom of darkness that You, in Christ, have defeated. And we acknowledge this morning that You have given us tools, weapons of our warfare, that are not made up of our old nature. They're made up of Christ's nature. So Lord, where we struggle with having faith, would You give us faith? Where we struggle in worry and fear, would You bring about peace? where we struggle this morning with just feeling like things are hopeless, would we be reminded that Jesus came to give us hope of all things, that you are at work bringing all things under the authority of Christ. And Lord, where we have sinned against you, we acknowledge those right now before you. Whether it's pride or anger or selfish ambition or it's jealousy or unrighteous fear, help us, God. We need you. And then right now, we just lay the issue that we're dealing with right before you. I pray bless marriages. I pray that you would help children, moms and dads, in their relationship with their kids. I pray for battles at work, whether that be projects that need to get moved forward or whether it be frustrations with a boss or a client. Would you give us wisdom of how to move forward in these things? And would you help us treat people in a way that represents Jesus? Not in a way that represents our own pride or our own goals, but represents you. Because people are what matter to you. And so we lay our heart before you. In Jesus' name we pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.